Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you guys want to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles or navigating on whatever device you may be using this morning to the book of Daniel, that's where we're going to be as we dive in. So if you kind of need to know where that is, if you kind of open to the middle of your Bible to the book of Psalms, and then you can kind of move, I think it's six or seven books to the right, and you will come to the book of Daniel. So we are, as I said, starting that this morning. We'll be here for quite a few weeks, a few months likely, as we dive into this book together. There are many reasons why preaching through the Old Testament can be challenging. One of them is we're going to be covering bigger chunks of Scripture as we do that, but we don't want to neglect what Paul encourages Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 4:13, to pay attention to the public reading of God's Word. And so we're going to take the time to read all of Daniel chapter 1 this morning. I remind us, these are the words of God, and so we cannot go wrong by setting aside time to read aloud the truth of God's Word. So I'm going to read Daniel 1 for us, and then we'll take a moment and pray and specifically ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. While I'm thinking about it, I do want to remind you all, it looks like many of you grabbed them already, but we do have Daniel's scriptural journals up under the tent area. If you weren't able to grab one, you can feel free to go grab one now, or you can wait till after service and grab it, and you can keep that throughout this series of Daniel to be able to take notes and follow along with us. So let's read now Daniel chapter 1, and then, as I said, we will pray and ask for God's help as we approach His Word together this morning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together. Father, we are first and foremost thankful for the mercy and the grace that you have poured out upon us, even this day already. None of us sitting here, none of us standing here, including myself, deserve the grace and mercy that you have shown us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are here this morning solely because of the life, the death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life that he lived in our place, the death that he died, taking on the wrath that we fully deserved in our place, and through the power of his resurrection, by which we are justified and in which we hope that we one day will join him and we will have glorified bodies through the power of his resurrection. And so, Father, I pray that you would fix our hearts, our minds, our affections on Jesus Christ this morning. Father, we acknowledge our complete dependence on your Holy Spirit, that you have, by your grace, because of the finished work of Jesus, that you have sent to dwell within us, to awaken us, to awaken us to the truth of your word, to give us understanding, to give us the ability to see the glory and majesty of who you are as you have revealed yourself in your word. And so we pray that you would be at work within us for the glory of your name, that you would change us, transform us to the likeness of Christ, that you would increase our faith in your sovereignty and your majesty over all things. And so, Father, I pray for your help this morning. I pray that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you, only what is true of your word, and that no one would be led astray, including my own heart. And so we pray all this in Jesus' glorious and worthy name. Amen. Well, as we begin the book of Daniel, it's one of those books of the Bible that has some of the most familiar stories in the Bible, stories we learn as children. All right, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fiery furnace. We learn about Daniel in the lion's den. And so we have this familiarity with the book of Daniel. But I just want to make clear, really clear, here at the beginning, that the main purpose of the book of Daniel is not to make much of Daniel. That the purpose of the book of Daniel is to make much of God, to center our focus on him, to see his glory, his majesty, his sovereignty, his power, his faithfulness in the midst of all situations and circumstances. Having said that, it is without question that God reveals himself in that way through the life of Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But where we start makes all the difference. What we focus on makes all the difference. You see, when we start with our focus on the character of God, when we start there, when we see the God that they believed in, then their faith, their confidence, their resolve makes perfect sense. Because they believed in a God who is able. And so if we can see the God they saw, if we can believe in the God they believed in, if we can see the character of God they relied on, then it will make all the difference. But you see, it is true that they are to be an example to us, and I don't want to demean that. Hebrews chapter 11 makes that clear. If you're not familiar with that chapter of the Bible, it's often referred to as the Hall of Faith. It's this recounting of the faith of the saints of old. And we don't have time to read the entire chapter, but let me read kind of the intro part of that section and then the part that mentions Daniel and his friends, or alludes to Daniel and his friends, I should say. So Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then we skip down to verse 32 and listen to what the author of Hebrews says. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and quenched the power of fire. namely Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then the conclusion to that section of Hebrews comes in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, namely Daniel and his three friends, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So yes, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are intended to be examples that we should follow. But they are only examples that we follow because of the God they believed in, because of the faith they had in the sovereign God. And so my desire is that that is what we see this morning, that we don't miss the magnitude of the glory and the majesty of the God that they trusted. Therefore, the main point of the book of Daniel is, in fact, the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God himself. It is to display his character as the sovereign one and as the faithful one. And so that forces upon us an uncomfortable question that we're going to have to deal with in Daniel 1, that we're going to have to deal with as we move through this book of the Bible, which is this. Do we trust God's sovereign faithfulness? Do we trust him? Do we trust his sovereignty? Amen to that, right? Does our conduct, our attitude, our actions, our words, the way we live our lives, reflect and demonstrate that we believe in this God that Daniel and his three friends believed in? So as we move through this first chapter, I want us to see three ways that we should respond to God's sovereign faithfulness as it is revealed in Daniel chapter 1. Three ways we should respond to God's sovereign faithfulness. Because God is faithful and sovereign, we can, number one, trust God in the midst of adversity. Trust God in the midst of adversity. Number two, stand against the wisdom of the world. And number three, we can learn about and engage with the wisdom of the world. But let's begin there with that first section, that we can trust God in the midst of adversity. Look at verses 1 through 7 with me again. This is really the intro to the entire book. It sets the foundation for what Daniel is going to be developing as we move through this book. It's intended to tell us and show us how Daniel ended up in this situation. How did he end up where he was? What brought him to this place? Remember, these were men who were captured, led away by force from their home to live in a foreign land under the reign of a pagan dictator king. And the end of chapter 1 tells us that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And so that tells us that he was there for 70 years, which means, as far as we know, Daniel died in Babylon. That he was taken from his home as an older teenager, maybe 20, but probably younger than 20. And he died an 85, 90-year-old man in Babylon and never saw his home again. That's Daniel's life situation. So how did he end up there in Babylon? Was it by chance? Was it somehow bad luck? Did Daniel do something evil that he deserved to be cast off into Babylon? What happened? Well, look there at verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So what we're told there is that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon at this time in history. This is around 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom, was the powerhouse in the region, if not the world at this time. They had overthrown Egypt. They had overthrown the Assyrian Empire. No one was stopping the Babylonians from doing what they wanted to do. And so they had come. They had surrounded Jerusalem. They had besieged it. But look at what verse 2 says. It wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire were powerful that they took Jerusalem. That's not the main reason why. Why were they able to take Jerusalem? What does verse 2 say? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This was God's doing. This was God's sovereign decree coming to pass. Why is it that God caused this to happen? By the way, this is a theme throughout chapter 1. You see in verse 2, as we just read, that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. We see in verse 9 that God gave Daniel favor in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And we see in verse 17 that God gave Daniel and his friends learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. All of this is God's doing. He is the one who is at work behind the scenes, bringing things to pass. He is the one bringing history to pass. So if you were to open the history books, if you were to look to the account of the Babylonian Empire, it would talk about the power of Nebuchadnezzar. It would talk about him sweeping through the region, having his will, doing whatever he wanted. And that's all the history books will say. But what Daniel tells us is that God was in perfect control the entire time, bringing his purposes to pass. Now why? Why did God allow this to happen to his people? Well, God told his people long before he brought them into the promised land that if they rebelled against him, this exact thing would happen to them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, they're standing outside the promised land with Moses. They're not yet able to enter. Moses is not allowed to enter with them, but they're preparing. They're getting ready to go. And this is what God says to them, Deuteronomy 28:58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. God warned them before they ever set foot into the promised land that this would happen if they rebelled against him. And then later in 2 Kings chapter 20, we also see this in Isaiah 39. King Hezekiah, God miraculously rescues Israel from the invading army, rescues Judah from the invading army of Assyria. Hezekiah sees God's miraculous hands at work, but yet the Babylonians come and visit him. And Hezekiah opens the storehouses. He says, look at all this stuff we have. Isn't this amazing? And because of that, God declares the final judgment will come just a few generations after Hezekiah. And this is what Isaiah 39 verses 5 through 7 say. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. What Isaiah told Hezekiah would happen is exactly what has taken place in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. He empties the house of God, the treasures of the house of God, takes them to Babylon, sets them up in the house of the false gods, the idols of Babylonia, establishes it. Verse 3 tells us that he brings the royal family and the nobility, those who are without blemish, good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, he brings them into Babylon, exactly what Isaiah said would happen. And what I want you to see is Nebuchadnezzar's strategy. This is how the Babylonians would do it. They didn't wipe out Jerusalem. They didn't level Jerusalem at this point. There were multiple incursions into Jerusalem. And each time, it started here in 605, they wanted to bring out the influential people, indoctrinate them, essentially brainwash them, for lack of a better term. And Lord willing, they would use that in their mind. They wanted to use that to then influence the culture and overwhelm and overtake other nations by changing the way people thought, by giving them a different worldview, by making them forget their heritage, forget their God, forget the people that they came from. That's why he wanted these influential people, so that they could change the perspective of the other people of Judah. That's why verse 5 tells us that he gave them a daily portion of the food that the king gave and the wine that he drank. He wanted them to be happy and satisfied in Babylonia. He didn't want in Babylon. He didn't want to torture them or make them suffer. He wanted their affection and their love for Babylonian culture. And so he brought them and gave them everything that they wanted. They were to be educated for 3 years so that they could be prepared to serve the king of Babylon. And not only that, as you see at the end of this section, he changes their names. Their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were names that were intended to remind them of who God was. They mean the Lord shows grace. Who is what God is? The Lord is my help. That is what their names meant in Hebrew. Their names were intended to remind them of who God was, and he removes their names from them, and he names them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He changes Daniel's name to Belteshazzar. All of those names include names of Babylonian gods. They're completely trying to wipe them clean of their heritage, wipe them clean of their religion, of their relationship with God, and have them forget. Now, this is not the life Daniel would have chosen. Right? I promise you, had Daniel been offered the chance to go back to Judah, he would have gone. In a heartbeat. He didn't want to be there. Remember, these guys were kidnapped. They were taken from their homeland, and they had to live there for the rest of their lives. This isn't what they would have chosen for themselves, but it is what God chose for them. They were there by God's sovereign decree, by God's sovereign plan. They were defeated, kidnapped, away from their home, away from their parents. They were facing brainwashing and indoctrination, yet they remained faithful. And because they remained faithful, we have the book of Daniel today that's at work in us right now, changing us. Because they remained faithful, we will see throughout the book of Daniel that they saved the lives of many people because they continued to trust God. God was accomplishing 1,000 different things through exiling his people in Babylon. He was bringing judgment against the nation. But Daniel himself was not in Babylon because of judgment toward Daniel. Daniel was not being punished. He was being used for the glory of God in his circumstance and in his situation. They were facing adversity by God's sovereign decree. You see, here's the reality I want us to meditate on here at the end of this first section. I fear that far too often we spend a lot of our time and energy and emotions and resources trying to change our circumstances instead of just trusting God in the midst of adversity and seeking to be used for the glory of his name where he currently has us. In fact, sometimes we might actually be fighting against God's good purposes for our life when we're trying to escape what we perceive to be a difficult situation. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ever move, to change jobs, to change your situation. That would be foolish advice to just blanket give to someone. That is not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, the reality of adversity of your life is not necessarily evidence that God doesn't want you where you are. Right? Daniel faced adversity, but it was exactly where God wanted him to be. In fact, if Daniel teaches us anything, it teaches us that difficult situations are often the very context into which God gives us the greatest opportunity to make much of him. If Daniel was not in this situation, we wouldn't have Daniel in the lion's den. We wouldn't have the story of the fiery furnace and God's victory in the midst of their hardship. So I can't say with confidence where God wants you to be next week or next month or next year. But I can say with confidence, where you are right now is where God has sovereignly designed you to be. And so what God calls us to do is to trust Him with where He has us. And we need to not miss the very things God is intending to accomplish in us and through us because we're too busy being unhappy and grumbling and complaining with where He has us. That's a challenging truth and reality to fight through in our lives. But the only way we can faithfully do that and faithfully endure hardship is if we believe that God is sovereign over our lives. Is if we believe, verses like Romans 8:28, that God is working for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So because God is faithful and sovereign over nations, over people, and over our lives, we can trust Him in the midst of adversity. But secondly, because God is faithful and sovereign, we can stand firm against the wisdom of the world. Look at verses 8 through 16 with me. Remember, verse 5 told us that the king had assigned them a daily portion of the king's food and the king's wine as a part of their education process. The king wanted them to be well cared for so that they could learn effectively, so that they could be indoctrinated into the culture of the Babylonians. That's why he gave them what they needed with his food. But yet Daniel says in verse 8 that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Now, why is that? There's a lot of speculation about why Daniel felt this food would have defiled him. So some say, well, perhaps it was because of the dietary laws of the law, of Israel's law, that God himself had given them. The problem was, there's no law against drinking wine. In fact, we know from later in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, that Daniel later in his life regularly ate of meat in Babylon, that he drank wine in Babylon. Daniel 10 tells us that he took a 3-week break from what he would normally do of drinking wine and eating meat. So he didn't turn down the king's food because somehow the food itself was unclean from what we can tell. It doesn't seem to be the case because the wine would not have been unclean. So some say, well, perhaps it's because the food that was given to the men had been offered to idols, and so Daniel didn't want to defile himself with food that had been offered to idols, so perhaps that's it. Well, the problem with that is all the food would have been offered to idols if that were true, including the vegetables. And Daniel was willing to eat the vegetables, so that doesn't seem to be the reason why Daniel turned down the food. And so in some sense, we're speculating, if I'm being honest, but if I think if we really dig down and try to understand why did he believe the food would defile himself, then I think what we have to simply accept is that Daniel knew what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to accomplish. He wanted to make them comfortable. He wanted to win them over. And Daniel simply said, I'm not going to be a wholesale part of what you're trying to do to us. I'm not going to make it easy on me. I'm going to intentionally limit my diet and the diet of my 3 friends, so that I can be sure that my mind and my heart are set apart, so that I can be continually reminded that this is not my home. This is not where I belong. I'm not one of you. I am one of God's people. And so he intentionally refused it. He didn't want to be defiled by the king's educational process. He wanted this voluntary diet restriction also to demonstrate that God is faithful and able to care for his people, even if they don't share in the ways of the culture around them. Which is exactly what happened. Verse 9 tells us, as we mentioned earlier, that God gave Daniel favor. And so I want you to notice, Daniel's not this rebellious guy, right? He doesn't whine and complain. He doesn't talk about how Nebuchadnezzar is a godless pagan. How dare he demand them do these things? He doesn't go on a hunger strike. No, he just respectfully says, can I just not defile myself? And so God gives him favor. And though Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, is hesitant, he says, look, you know, if I do this, the king's going to have my head because he's going to see that you all over 3 years are not as healthy as everybody else. And it's going to be a problem. And so Daniel takes it one step down, and he talks to kind of the chief servant who's over them and says, look, just test us for 10 days and see what happens. They're going to be there for 3 years. They can make up for any malnourishment that happens in 3 years, right? 10 days you can handle is basically what Daniel says to him. And so he allows him to do that and to only eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days as a test to see what would happen. Now, what is the expected outcome if you drink water and eat vegetables for 10 days, right? What do you expect to happen? You expect to lose a little weight, right? That's what you would hope would happen, unless you're sneaking the Snickers bar in the closet, right? You would expect to lose some weight if you truly eat only vegetables and drink water for 10 days, especially when you're being compared to other guys that are eating of the king's portion and drinking wine with every meal, right? You should definitely not be as plump as they are, right? And at the end of 10 days, what does it say happened? Verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, I have to pause here for just a moment and point out something that's humorous to me. And apologies if you participated in this. I don't think you're evil or bad if you've ever participated in it, but I just want to point this out. A few years back, or quite a number of years back, there was this kind of movement started with something called the Daniel Fast. And churches would do it, and they would have a Daniel Fast, and they would ask everybody in the church to only drink water and eat vegetables for 10 days. And you can go, even now, look up websites. If you type in Daniel Fast, there's a couple of like main websites, key websites, and they have the whole program laid out. And it's pages, literally, of questions and answers about what can I eat, what can I not eat, can I have caffeine, can I not, all this stuff. And all these arguments about how great this is for your health and how it cleans toxins out of your body, and all these scientific reasons to participate in the Daniel Fast, because scientifically, it makes you healthier. If that's true, it destroys the whole point Daniel was trying to make. His point was, it shouldn't make sense. Eating vegetables and drinking only water should not keep us more healthy than all these other guys. It doesn't make sense. And by the way, none of these websites say if you do the Daniel Fast, you're going to be fatter 10 days later. Right? Nobody would do it if it said that. But yet that's exactly what happened. You see, the whole point is that this was miraculous. It was God's doing. And so for 3 years, Daniel and his friends, for 3 years, ate vegetables and drank water, while all the other men around them had the king's food and drank all the wine that they wanted. And yet Daniel and his friends maintained their weight. They were bigger, fatter, better off, able to learn more effectively, apparently, than all these other men. You see, it was God's doing. The Lord is the one who gave them health in spite of their diet, not because of their diet. That is the point of 8 through 16. Daniel wanted to demonstrate his faithful dependence on God even while he remained exiled in a foreign land. He didn't want to risk being brainwashed, indoctrinated through this process, so he was willing to give up the food of the king. Now listen, one of the questions this presses upon us is, how do we relate to Daniel? Right? Daniel's in exile. He's trying to stand out among those that the culture in which he has been exiled. And we may be tempted to think, well, I can't relate to that, right? I'm not in exile. How can I be like Daniel? Well, here's the reality. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, if you are a child of God, you are in exile. It's what Peter says to us. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will do, Peter says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We're exiles. This world is not intended to be our home. Our home is in the kingdom of God. It's in the new heavens and the new earth. We are children of God. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. It says our life is hidden with Christ in God. So let me be really clear this morning. It doesn't matter what worldly citizenship you hold on this earth. It doesn't matter if you're a citizen of China, Russia, Zimbabwe, or America. You are in exile. This world is not your home. And so we relate to Daniel because we share his experience. This is not our home. You see, the reality is, when we begin getting a little too comfortable and thinking that this is our home, a couple of dangerous things begin to happen. One, we begin to place too much hope and confidence in government and politics, and we rest on that. We sometimes place our hope on that. I don't care what party you are. It's a temptation that we all face. And what we have to realize is this isn't our home. We're exiles. We belong to Jesus. He is sovereign over our lives, and He is sovereign over nations. And America won't last forever any more than Babylon lasted forever, or the Roman Empire lasted forever, or any other kingdom that has ever been on this earth. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't love our country and support our country and be proud to live where we live, but it's not where we find our hope. It's not where we find our confidence. We find it in our King, Jesus Christ. The second danger when we get too comfortable thinking this is our home is that we get lulled to sleep and we forget that this world stands against Jesus. Jesus said this world would hate us. We were reminded even from 1 Peter chapter 2 that we just read that they will speak against us as evildoers, not because we're doing evil, but because we're doing right, because we're seeking to live for the glory of God. And so our lives should look different than the world around us. And the danger is the more comfortable we get here, often the farther Jesus slips from our view. And so we need to be willing to be uncomfortable. We need to be willing to be different, to swim upstream, not downstream with the culture. Therefore, we can with Daniel because God is sovereign over this, because this is not our home, because we belong to His kingdom. Because of that, we can stand against the wisdom of this world, and we can do things that the world calls absolute foolishness because we're believing and trusting in our sovereign God, right? We can give sacrificially to missions around the world. We can give sacrificially to our local church. We can be willing to not participate in some things that the world participates in because we feel that it would defile us. Certain movies, certain books, certain songs. We don't want to be indoctrinated by the world necessarily. So we walk with caution and care. The world thinks it's foolish for us to be right here, right now on a Sunday morning when we could be out riding our bikes. We could be sleeping in. There's all kinds of other things we could be doing this morning, but we believe we need this together right now to remind us of who we are in Christ, right? The world calls this foolishness. The world would call it foolishness that we give up 30 minutes of our day to wake up early or before we go to bed to take time to read our Bibles and to pray. Why give your time to that, right? That's foolishness by the world's measure. It's foolish for us to see this book as an authority in our lives, this ancient book that we believe is the Word of God Himself, and we allow it to shape our minds and shape our attitudes and shape our ethics and shape our morality, regardless of what the world says, regardless of them telling us we're going to be on the wrong side of history. I don't care what side of history I'm on. I want to be on God's side and on the side of the truth of the Word of God. And the world thinks it's absolutely foolish that we are willing to give our lives for the truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that He came in the flesh, that He dwelt among us, that He lived a perfect sinless life in our place, that He suffered on the cross, that He took the wrath that we deserved on Himself, that He physically rose from the grave on the third day, and we give our lives to Him. That is absolute, by the world standards, absolute foolishness. But you see, if we believe that God is sovereign and that we are citizens of heaven, we can give our lives to all that the world calls foolish because we believe that God is able. You see, Daniel chose to stand against the wisdom of the Babylonians to remind himself that he belonged to another king, that he belonged to another kingdom. And yet, what I want you to see is it's kind of an odd twist. He both stood against the wisdom of the Babylonians, and because he trusted in God's faithfulness and sovereignty, he also was very comfortable learning about their culture and engaging with the wisdom of their culture and of the world. So here's the final and third reality. Because God is faithful and sovereign, we can learn about and engage with the wisdom of the world. Let's look briefly at verses 17 through 21 of Daniel chapter 1. You see there in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. This was God's doing. He gave them understanding of Babylonian literature and wisdom. Right? Do you see that? And it says, these verses tell us that at the end of 3 years, they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in verse 19 that there were none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. None of their peers could compare to them. They were heads and shoulders above the rest. But not only that, it goes on to say in verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. So they weren't just better than their peers. They were better than every wise man, every magician, every enchanter that was in the entire Babylonian kingdom. And they weren't better just by a little bit. They were better exponentially, 10 times better by Babylonian standards, right? Nebuchadnezzar gave them a Babylonian test. And they passed it with flying colors by God's doing. You see, what this tells us is that if we are living out the reality of standing against the wisdom of the world that we saw in verses 8 through 16, then we need not fear also learning about the culture in which we live. Right? We don't need to fear worldly philosophies. We don't need to fear ethical systems and systems of morality. God is not afraid of other systems because His truth reigns supreme. He can tear down every argument, but we can learn it, we can absorb it, and then engage with the culture and bring truth to bear, which is exactly what Daniel did. His education in the Babylonian system, along with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, equipped them to make a difference for the glory of God. And we're going to see that play out in the next chapters of the book of Daniel. You see, we don't have to fear learning about the culture around us because we have the truth of God in our hands. And so we can feel free. We don't have to run away from science, run away from philosophy. We can learn. The book of Daniel is not an argument against sending your kids to college. It's saying we can participate in the world. We can be in the world and not of the world, and thereby make a difference for the glory of God in this world, which is exactly what Daniel and his friends did. So I just want to say one bit of application, for example. By God's grace, one of our desires here at Refuge is to expose our students, our teenagers, to worldly philosophies. Not to teach them His truth, but to teach them how they are wrong. Because we don't need to fear them, because we have the truth of God's Word. We want them to learn from us, so that we can then apply God's truth to them, help them wade through those difficult waters, equip them with truth, so that when they leave, when they go off to college, they're ready, they're equipped, and it doesn't destroy their faith like it does in so many people's lives, because we shelter them and coddle them, and we don't want to expose them to these things. No, if we believe in a sovereign God, and we believe that truth is on our side, then we don't need to be afraid of those things. We teach truth, and God will reign supreme, which is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. that we can destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. But you see, that only happens if we have a rock-solid confidence in God's sovereignty and faithfulness over our lives, and a rock-solid confidence in the truth of God's Word. Well, I love how chapter 1 ends, just briefly there in verse 21. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was not a Babylonian king. He was a Persian king. And so this is one way of Daniel kind of sticking it to the kingdoms of the world and say, you come and go, I'm still going to be here. He's a forebear. He's an example of who Christ ultimately is, that the kingdoms of this world come and go. They reign and they are defeated. They rise and they fall. But the kingdom of God will endure. Jesus will reign into eternity with infinite greater certainty than any kingdom on this earth. Jesus will remain on his throne. He will be on his throne until all his enemies are placed under his feet. He will eternally reign supreme. And so even as we are in exile, God is at work preserving his promises, bringing them to pass. He made a promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of Eve would crush the head of Satan. He is preserving his promise in Daniel as he keeps a people faithful to him, even in exile. And he is doing that same thing within us even right now as we remain faithful, even as we are in exile. And one of the ways, by the way, that we do that is by gathering together each week to remind one another that we don't belong to this world. And even what we're going to do here in a few moments after we sing is we participate in communion. It is a constant reminder that we are exiles. And as 1 Corinthians 11 says, we will proclaim his death until he comes for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. Father, I pray that we would see the faithfulness of Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But even more than that, that we would see you, that we would see your sovereign power, that we would see your majesty and your glory above all things, and that we would share their faith because we share their vision of who you are. So I pray that you would continue to shape us and mold us through this book for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.